Now, if you're already wondering that there were seven seals and we have only read about the opening of six, you will realize that chapter 7 in Revelation is a sort of interlude, and the 8th chapter of Revelation tells us about the opening of the 7th and last seal. But in chapter 6, we are completely taken up with the opening of the seals on the scroll, or at least the first six of them, that scroll of which we read in chapter 5. Just in case you don't recollect it, let me remind you that the scroll in chapter 5, which nobody could open and unseal, the secret of it, the key to it, was known to no one until it was taken into the hands of the Lamb of God, and he opened the seals of the scroll. That scroll is most likely, almost certainly, the book of the history of the world. It is the account of the destiny of mankind. It is the whole picture of human history viewed from the perspective of the throne of God in heaven. And this is what is happening when John is caught up and there is a door in heaven. He is invited to come up here and see what is going to come to pass. And as he does so, it is not simply that he sees purely the future. He sees the whole of history. He has a perspective on the earth that it is only possible to have from the throne of God in heaven. Now, this unfolding scroll, which is written on both sides to demonstrate that there is nothing missing in it, it is the unfolding account of human history and experience in the world from the creation, many would say, until the return of Christ. Others would say it is a focal concentration on the age, the last days, which are measured between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. Now, in chapter 6, he therefore sets about opening these seals, and the first four of them form a group of their own. They are all concerned, you would notice, with horses and their riders. The horses are each a different color. Did you notice the first of them is a white horse in verse 2? And the second in verse 3 is a fiery red horse. The third in verse 5 is a black horse. And the fourth in verse 8 is a pale horse. Now, each of the horses has a rider, and they are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I was asking my wife this evening if she knew of a suitable hymn to sing about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and she gave me a marvelous answer, which I'll tell you if you want to really to know afterwards. Now, I've said several times in our study of the book of Revelation that the last times that we are dealing with are the period between the first advent and the last advent of Christ. But there is no doubt that some of this revelation of human history does refer not only to the last days, but to the last day. And that would be particularly true of the sixth seal when it is opened at the end of chapter 6. Let me look with you first of all then at these first four seals, because they do have something very specific in common. This whole concept of a vision that comes in the form of four horses ridden by these four riders or horsemen. The idea of the vision of the four horsemen clearly comes from Zechariah chapter 6. And if you want to turn back in your Bible to chapter 6 of Zechariah, you will see precisely where this vision comes from. I've suggested once or twice that the apocalyptic literature of the Bible is very much interdependent, and therefore prophecies like Zechariah, which has a lot of apocalyptic, and Ezekiel are often the background of Revelation. Look at chapter 6 of Zechariah. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. Now, the symbolism of horses in the Bible is of power and great strength. So here there is great force, great power, a great sense of the vigorous pursuit of a certain policy. And it is undoubtedly true that that depends not only on Zechariah, but on a whole series of areas of Scripture which deal with the power and the figurative significance in that sense of the horse. It is possible that this word come, which is the other feature they have in common, do you notice that the four living creatures, probably something like seraphim, who say in a loud voice like thunder in verse 1, come, are calling the riders and the horses to appear. That's a not uncommon idea. But it seems to me that it would be rather unlikely that they are ushering in destruction, and that these seraphim, if we may give them that title, are calling upon these horses and their riders to bring in the kind of destruction that certainly three of them do produce. Many other people therefore feel that the word come, uttered in a voice like thunder at the end of verse 1, again in verse 3, in verse 5, and finally in verse 7, the four living creatures each call come, that that word in the pattern you find in the book of Revelation probably refers to the cry to him who is coming to come. You remember the book of Revelation at the end has this cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, it may well be that here the living creatures are each calling out before these chapters in this vision to the Lord Jesus Christ, come, Lord Jesus. And it may be that that is the significance of the cry. The four horses together are a picture then of what is to happen in this fallen world in which we live. If you look at what they describe, you will see that it's possible to apply it to every generation. Clearly, in some generations, you get this more markedly. But in every generation, you get all four of these strong movements that take place in the world. The first, horse and rider, you notice is rather special because the horse is white, and that itself is significant, as I'll be explaining in a moment. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, for this reason, many people have interpreted the first horseman of the apocalypse to be Christ himself. And they have done this on the basis that if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, you see yet another rider on a white horse. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, there is no difficulty in understanding who the rider of that white horse is. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, you will realize that it would be a natural thing, therefore, immediately to conclude that this horse and rider represent Christ going forth, conquering, and to conquer. The idea would be that whatever else was happening in the world, whatever there might be that was bewildering and discouraging, the gospel was advancing in the world. Christ was riding, conquering, and to conquer. Moreover, that would fit in with what Jesus himself says in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, here is a figurative picture of Christ riding out into the nations, conquering and to conquer. And chapter 19 tells us he is the Word of God. And the gospel is therefore spreading throughout the world, whatever else may be taking place in the world. However, since one principal law of interpretation of the Bible is to interpret it first of all within its immediate context, most commentators on Revelation would say that these four horsemen of the apocalypse all are engaged in the same kind of activity. That is, they represent not one of them the divine ministry of the Son of God, but four worldly secular powers. And that Christ is not just one of several secular powers, but is unique, as we are going to see in chapter 19. He is totally different. He is not just someone with a crown. He is the one with many crowns. Now, I think personally that it is possible to adopt either of these interpretations and make sense of this particular passage. But my inclination is to think that it may be that this first figure is a figure of imperialistic conquest. That is, it is the white horse of the conqueror who is going out into the ancient world to bring other nations and other peoples under his dominion. Now, one of the reasons that that interpretation makes sense is that these people to whom John wrote are under the imperialistic authority of Rome. They know the reality of this imperialistic conqueror, therefore, and it may be that John has in mind not only the Roman Empire progressing as it did to bring multitudes under its dominion, but also many other conquerors throughout history. We don't need to look very much further than our own nation to see the kind of thing that the British Empire did, conquering. And to conquer, we went out into many areas of the world and brought other nations under our dominion. Well, this is a fact of history, and it is possible that that is the other interpretation. But notice the second seal is open to reveal a second horse, which is fiery red. Now, we're not left in any doubt precisely what it is. Its rider was given power, and you will notice that in every occasion it is the sovereign Lord who gives the power to them. They could do nothing were it not for him. But the sovereign Lord gives power to the second rider to take peace from the earth. That is, he is the messenger of war and dispeace. Now, it's a very interesting thing that the imperialistic conqueror frequently in history brings peace. You will know how that was true in the Roman Empire at the time when John himself is writing. The reason the gospel was able to make such progress in the ancient world was that the Roman power had conquered everywhere. There was no need of visas or passports to move from one part of the empire to the other. Roads had been built. There was universal peace. They called it, in fact, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it was true that there were great areas of the world where there was this particular peace. The second picture is of the removal of peace. And this second rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, it's a significant thing, of course, that bringing war and strife and violence to the world is the effect of this second horse and its rider being released. And what John is recognizing is that all over the world and all through history, this is one of the things that we're going to see. Now, you can see how that would be important to them. I often have said to you, it's a very important thing that Revelation means something to those to whom it was originally written. It was a letter as well as a prophecy. And to these people, this would be of great importance. What is happening in the world, many of them would say. We imagined that a sovereign God would see to the end of this strife and violence and warfare. Why is it that we see in our own generation, and increasingly, as I was saying with someone last night, why is it that we see this violent streak in society, and people are amazed and surprised at it? Don't dare tell her. But my secretary, Avril, came in yesterday morning and said to me, "What on earth is happening to the world, Mr. Alexander?" she said. "What on earth is happening with this violence and all this murder and strife?" I'm not really sure if she thought that I would have an explanation for it all, but I had been reading Revelation, so we talked about that. This is something the people of God will not be surprised at. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars. It will go on through the whole of human history. The one thing that will put an end to violence and strife and wars and rumors of wars will be the return in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what the second seal is telling us about. Its rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. Now you will recognize that this is one of the evidences of being in a fallen society. I am constantly saying this, that one of the things that we need to have in mind is that we do not live in the world or in society as God made it, but as sin spoiled it. And this is one of the realities that arises from that. The third seal being broken, do you notice in verses 5 to 6, reveals a black horse. Now, the black horse in verses 5 to 6 frequently symbolizes famine. And that is one of the things that we read about here. But it's not just simply famine, if you notice. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hands. Now, that's something you don't really need interpreted, do you? Because there is a question of justice here. That's the issue. The scales on the top of the Old Bailey refer to exactly the same thing. They are a symbol of justice. So he is holding, this rider, a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages." Now, the simple explanation of that is that a quart of wheat would probably have been a day's food in that particular period of the world, wheat being the better, more refined form of cereal. Barley is the rougher form of cereal, and three quarts of barley would have been the same price as a quart of wheat. This is the idea. Now, a day's wages, therefore, would have bought somebody a day's food and nothing else. Now, this is not, therefore, a picture of starvation. It's a picture of inflation. And what John is seeing is that there is a situation where people are unable to purchase the necessities of life. Now, here in the rider's hands are a pair of scales. I said they referred to the question of justice. And clearly what has produced this inflation, this economic disaster, has been not only stupidity which comes with the fall, but injustice and greed and selfishness which comes with the fall. Now, here is a picture which is of great importance. Notice the last thing that they say. A quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wages. But especially, they call, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, there are several ways of interpreting that, as you can imagine. But I think the most obvious is that the oil and the wine possibly are luxuries. And the voice is crying, "Do not damage the luxuries." Now, it's a very significant thing in a society like this. That is a society that is riddled with economic disaster and with the realities of inflation and with injustice in society, that the rich often are able to survive very nicely, thank you. But it is those who are living at poverty level who are ground underfoot. Now, you get that in the prophets. Isaiah has got a lot to say about that, as we found when we were studying Isaiah. But there is undoubtedly here a picture. Now, of course, you see, we are living in that situation. What has one of the things that has been exposed in Eastern Europe when they were liberated, as we say, one of the things that has been exposed is that there were people living in economic chaos. Why? Partly because of stupidity, but partly because of dreadful greed and injustice and inequity. And we need to recognize that from the throne of God, this is something that is being seen. Now, of course, greed and injustice and inequity and selfishness are going to be part of the world seen until the Lord Jesus returns. So we are always going to find that. And it doesn't matter what President Clinton does, really. There are good economic policies and there are bad economic policies. But whatever he does, the world is still going to experience the situation described in this third seal. The fourth seal, notice in verse 7, when the Lamb opened it, here is a pale horse. And that pallid appearance is a picture of death, which is its name, and Hades, the abode of the dead, was following close behind. Now, it's a significant thing, I think, that the four ways in which they bring death are precisely quoted from Ezekiel 14:21, the sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. That is, that sort of disaster is going to come upon the earth between the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be part of the reality that we face. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And it's a significant thing, I think, that there are four horses, there are four ways in which the earth is denuded of its manhood, and there is a fourth of the earth which is killed by sword, famine, and plague, and so on. The reality of man's inhumanity to man by the sword, of the kind of famine that may well have something to do with the injustice revealed in the third seal, by plague and by wild beasts, that is, by natural disasters, that is a reality in a fallen world. Now the fifth seal in verse 9 moves into a separate section. If you are still awake in this tropical heat with me, are you? I think it would be a good idea if we had one of these doors open just in case the biblical promise, we shall not all sleep, were to be denied. Thank you, Ken. The fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. That, in other words, is a picture of the saints who throughout history have been martyred for the sake of their faithfulness to the gospel. That's the picture. And now we are looking into heaven to see the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony, and they call out in a loud voice the kind of question which people would be inclined to ask who had just seen these four visions of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth, and particularly avenge our blood?" Now, do you see what they are crying? They are crying to God in the light of all of this chaos in the world. How long are you going to allow that to go on? Particularly in our case. They are people who have been martyred by cruel hands for the sake of their faithfulness to the gospel. And they are saying, "We believe that you were a God who would vindicate himself." Now in the Psalms, in many different cases, you get this very issue raised. For example, in Psalm 94, verse 3, the psalmist asks, "How long shall the wicked gloat?" Now, it's one of the great moral issues of the believer, you see. He asks as he looks out over the world, "How long are the wicked going to gloat?" How long, in Psalm 73, he asks, will the wicked prosper and the godly man be so often put to shame? Now that, of course, is happening. It happens in the ultimate sense with these martyrs. They are saying, "Here we are, our blood was shed. When will your promise be vindicated? When will your threats come true?" Because, you see, it is just as important that God's threats are fulfilled as that his promises are fulfilled. When God says, "The wicked shall perish," and the wicked appear to get off scot-free, that's an important moral and ethical issue at the heart of the universe as well as at the heart of Scripture. And the answer is, there is coming a day. There is coming a day. And notice what he says. The answer is that they are to wait a little while. Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be martyred as they had been was completed. What God is saying is that he has the issue under his perfect sovereign control, and that he will vindicate his name and vindicate his promise to them in perfect time. Look at the sixth seal in verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and then there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as the late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, rich, mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains." Now, what is this day? Well, 17, verse 17 tells us, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's what I was saying to you at the beginning, is the last day, not just the last days, but this is the last day. Now, it's a very interesting thing to see, and I hope we may have time and that you'll be able to survive until I point it out to you, how clear is the parallel between these six seals that are opened and the teaching of Jesus about the end time in Matthew chapter 24. If you can just take your Bible and turn over to Matthew 24, you will see that here what Jesus is saying is this. He is not saying that when you see wars and rumors of wars and troubles on the earth, that means I am about to arrive, and the day of Christ has come. Because you notice that in Matthew 24:6, well, the context is Matthew 24:4. "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Now here's the first thing, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Now, that may be a reference to the first horseman going out conquering and to conquer, or it may be that it is a partial reference to the second horseman. Verse 7 certainly speaks of the second horseman. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That is taking away peace from the earth, you see. What was the third horseman? Wasn't it famine? Or so we said. There will be famines, and then there will be earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Now, what about seal number 5? Well, look to verse 9. Then you will be handed over. This is the souls crying out under the altar. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And then the sixth seal, if you look on to verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 24. We have one scripture before us, my dear friends. There is a unity in Holy Scripture. Here it is in Matthew 24:29. This is the sixth seal. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. What happens when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8? Well, I tell you, the trumpets start to sound. Do you see how there is this unity in Holy Scripture? No man could have written this book. No man. And Jesus says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now here again, we get the same picture, you see. Now, what is this passage in Revelation, therefore, saying to us? It is pressing upon us a realism about the world and its history. And if ever there was a need for something within Christian people's thinking, as well as the world outside us, it is this biblical realism. You will know that secular thinking today swings like a pendulum from humanistic pessimism. And only God knows the depths to which humanistic pessimism reaches in our generation. This awful sense of despair that grips thinking people in the modern world. The intellectuals of our time, you know, are gripped in this sense of despair. It is the thing that marks so many literary figures of the last 50 years. But then they sometimes swing to the opposite extreme, to a humanistic pessimism. Optimism. People like the Huxleys were an illustration of that. Where they are obsessed with man's ability to do anything in the world, whatever he wants to do, he can organize the world. What power he has, what wisdom, what discoveries. They are filled with this optimism. Now, what is the biblical position in all of this? I tell you what it is. It is a God-centered realism. That's the biblical position. Where we recognize that what Scripture tells us about history and about the world is reality. We are going to experience wars and rumors of wars and battles and violence and famine, because that's what a fallen world is like. In the midst of it, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And that's the most fundamental thing that is happening in human history. It is when that church is complete that he will ring down the curtain on human history. But in the meantime, the great issue for us is to keep our eye not on the doings of men simply, but on the throne of God, and gain a perspective in the world and on society, which is from God's throne. For that's where reality begins, and God is able in his grace to enable us so to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before your majesty and glory this evening. Pray that you would enable us to see the whole of human history from the perspective of your throne. And by your grace, help us that we may be like salt in society and light in the world, so that men and women may know there is a living God who one day will manifest his glory in Jesus Christ publicly. Grant us your grace this evening, we pray, and may your peace dwell with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.